few back. There are some back. There are some more coming. But I wanted to get an outline from last week because I felt like it would help things out a little bit in terms of things being a little clearer. Anyway, we have that this morning. But why don't we go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you again for this scripture that we are looking at this morning and that we looked at last week. We pray, Father, that you would truly bless us and give us hope as we look at this passage this morning. We pray, Lord, you would deepen our hope in the resurrection and our look at the future. And, Lord, may that encourage us as we go through these incredibly dark times that we're in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For those of you who weren't not here last week, I'm filling in for David over the last weekend today. And as instead of doing Genesis and trying to fit in with Chris and David's series, I thought it'd just be easier to do a little mini series of these two passages or this passage in a couple of Sundays. And I thought 1 Corinthians 15 would be a good one, just in light of, again, you know, we live in this world today where everything's about COVID and about the government and all the things that are going on. And I thought, wow, it'd be kind of neat to look at something that just has something to do with life and something that has to do with hope. And so that's what I was looking for my own self. And it's been really a rich study for me as I've looked at it. And it's been very encouraging to me. So I hope that will be the case for you as well. And last week, as we were looking at it, I pointed out that looking at this passage, that it really is a standalone section of 1 Corinthians. You know, we look at chapters in the Bible, and of course, chapters are not inspired. They were put in there for our reference and being able to find certain verses and passages of Scripture. But this and oftentimes you can look past the chapters. If you take the chapters out, you can see the flow of the letter, that you can see that those chapters were not there in the original. But this particular passage, this particular chapter, you can see a definite beginning and ending point. It starts with now, as 1 Corinthians 14 was about church order. And then we see chapter 16 that says, now concerning the collection for the saints. And so it really was an issue of a very distinct section of Scripture. And so that was a very interesting thing. So there was a beginning and an end, a very clear beginning and end of the section. And we also pointed out, as we looked at, that it really is a lot like a term paper. I remember in college prep composition in 10th grade, it really stuck out to me how he says, you know, a term paper is sort of like when you see a movie, how you kind of come in, you know, you see this broad picture, perhaps of an overview of a city, and the camera kind of comes down and gets more and more specific. It starts out very broad, it comes in and gets very specific, and then it gets to the beginning point. That's the thesis. And then the movie plays out, and then as the movie ends, the camera then pans back out, perhaps, and goes out over the city. And, of course, the classic of this, if you've ever seen Forrest Gump, is the little feather that shows it coming from the clouds, and it kind of floats down, has that nice little sing-songy music, and then it lands on a bench, and then at the end, the little waft of wind blows the feather up, and it goes up in the air and above the sky. And that's kind of like a term paper, and that's the way it does. It starts out broad, it narrows down, and then it starts out narrow, and it broadens back out. And that really is like this chapter. It really is like that as we look at it. And we noted that verses 1 through 11 is really like the opening argument or the introduction, the panning down and becoming more specific. And verse 12 is like, is really the thesis. Verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? And that really is the question of the chapter. Because there were many people in the Corinthian church. Thanks, Melody, for that, helping out with that. But the Corinthian church was really about it was really about the doubts about the dead, and about the about being raised from the dead, whether they believe that Christ rose from the dead. But the question was, were Christians going to be raised from the dead? And the reason for that was because of the culture and the fact that there was a dualism that said that the spirit was good, but the body was evil. The body was very corrupt. And so the idea of the soul being reunited or re-imprisoned by this mortal body was repulsive to many of the Christian or the culture. But then that had also crept into the church as well. So Paul begins this open argument by reviewing the gospel, what the gospel really was. The gospel preached and received and then delivered and defined as Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. And looking at the witnesses, and then himself being a witness and a persecutor of the church as one being born out of due time. And then he's talking about how we preached the gospel to you, which was Christ risen. So he was reestablishing this fact with the Corinthians. And then he said in verse 12, this pointed question, now if Christ be preached that he has been raised from the dead, and again, reviewing what he had just said, how do some say among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? And that really is the question of the chapter. And so then he goes into the first argument about that, and that is the consequences of Christ not being raised from the dead. And so we looked at several of those. First of all, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even has Christ been raised. You can't have it both ways, verses 13 and 16. And then he said, our preaching, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching and your faith is also vain. And that's verses 14 and 17. And then he says the third consequence is that we are false witnesses of God. If we say that there's a resurrection and there isn't, that makes us false witnesses. And then the perhaps the most devastating result is that you are still in your sins. And that those who have fallen asleep or those who have died are perishing currently. So that is the most devastating effect. And then the fifth effect is that we are, of all men, most to be pitied or most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we see that Christ rose but we're not going to be raised, then we are, of all men, most to be pitied. If all that we've went through, of all the hardships that we've went through, if Christ is not raised, or I should say if we will not be raised, then what is all of this for? What are we doing? And then he went into the hope of the resurrection. And that was, if you have the outline, Roman numeral number 2, the second argument that he poses here is the hope of the resurrection. That's verses 20 to 33. And we looked at last week Christ's resurrection of the first fruits and that those who are his will rise, in verse 23. Now last week I violated a cardinal rule. I got into a very complicated area with only a couple minutes left. And so I want to kind of step back and review that today about the resurrections, so to speak. And basically, we see that there are really two resurrections. We looked at the first resurrection. This is really out of John chapter 5 that talks about there will be a resurrection of the righteous unto life, and there will be a resurrection of the wicked unto condemnation. So there are really two ultimate resurrections, one of the righteous and one of the wicked. And the wicked will also be resurrected, but they will be faced at the final judgment, the great white throne judgment that is looked at, that is described in Revelation chapter 20. And so that is the second resurrection. And we saw in Revelation chapter 20 that blessed are those who partake in the first resurrection, because the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous. Now, We also noted that there are several parts of the first resurrection. So it's kind of like you have resurrection one, or resurrection A, so to speak, with 4 points or 4 different events. And then you just have the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the wicked. And so I wanted to review that this morning. If we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 is where we'll pick up this morning from last week. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. It says, let's back up to 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And then verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." So we see here an order, and the first resurrection, so to speak, is Christ. Christ rose from the dead. He is the first fruits. He is the first one who came out of the grave. The second resurrection is the rapture. That is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and then also at the end of this chapter, as we see in verse 51 and 52. So that is the second resurrection. And then, of course, that comes before the great tribulation period of 7 years, before the day of the Lord. And then we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the tribulation saints. If we want to turn back to that quickly, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "Then I saw the thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is after the tribulation period. The tribulation saints, that is the third resurrection. And then we see in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the fourth resurrection, and that is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. So really the resurrection of the tribulation saints and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints occur at approximately the same time. Now, if we go back to Daniel chapter 12, we'll look at that briefly. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." What time is that? That would be the day of the Lord. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but to the others disgrace and everlasting contempt." So here we see another resurrection. Now we think, well, is this just talking about everyone? Is this just talking about the church? This could be talking about the tribulation saints. Well, you can understand why we would think that, but remember that Daniel was written to the people of Jerusalem, or to the Israelites, to the Jews. So in their context, they would be thinking of their resurrection. And of course, this does include the New Testament or the tribulation saints. But in this context, we would conclude that it is about the Old Testament saints. So we have Christ first, second, the rapture before the tribulation, and then third and fourth, the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. And then, of course, at the end of the millennial kingdom, then is the resurrection of the wicked, which will take place at the great white throne judgment. Okay, so then as we go on to, we are looking still in the section of under Roman numeral number 2, the hope of the resurrection. We see Christ's resurrection at the first fruits, and then those who are his after their own order will rise in verse 23. And then we see in verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Now the end here, oftentimes we see things like the end is near, the end of the world. But really, you know, we think about the end here, and really a better way of translating that would be the culmination. This is the consummation. This is the end time. This is the time when all of God's plan will come to fruition. This is a time when all authority and power and dominion of the world and wicked forces will be abolished or will be taken out. And Christ then will reign. So this is really looking at the actual pinnacle of God's story or his plan. That is when all evil will be taken out. And that really goes through verse 24 to 26. And this is when the Son hands the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And of course, that is referring to all of the earthly forces that are on the earth that, of course, are under the temporary power of Satan, that God will take back literally the earth and the rule on the earth, the physical rule on the earth, not just the overall sovereignty of God, but he will actually rule on the earth. And basically, these verses describe the process of Jesus Christ taking back the earth from the great usurper. And who is the great usurper? The great usurper is Satan. He is the evil one that starts at the beginning of the tribulation period. And this process, I should say, of Christ handing over the kingdom back to the Father, the earth, I should say, back to the Father, begins at the tribulation period, at the rapture, where God's wrath is poured out on the earth and the kingdoms of the earth. And then Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period with the raptured saints, fights in the Battle of Armageddon, according to Revelation 19. And then he establishes the kingdom on earth during the millennial rule. And even then, even though he will reign in perfect righteousness and with a perfect government, there will still be rebellion on the earth. And how do we know there will be rebellion on the earth? Because Psalm 2 says that he will reign with a rod of iron and he will shatter them like earthenware. He will put down all rebellion, because there will still be in the millennial kingdom those who perhaps were left over from the tribulation who are not redeemed. And they will at times rebel. And he will rule, according to that, Psalm 2, with a rod of iron. And he will spend 1,000 years overcoming and subduing the earth and the rule of Satan and all of the rebellion all throughout the ages. And he will be rooting them out one by one. And what is the last enemy? It says here in verse 25. He says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And so he's going through this process, and he's putting all enemies under his feet. And then verse 26 says, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, or abolished, is death. You know, oftentimes we hear in movies and we hear in philosophy, you know, death is a part of life. You know, we just have to accept death as a part of life. Well, no, death is not a part of life. Death is an enemy. It is an enemy of our soul. It establishes everything that we hate. Death is ugly, and it is not a part of life. It is not a part of the cycle of life. It is the end of our lives. It is the separation of our souls from God. It is the separation from each other, and it is separation of all that we love. Death is ugly, and death is an enemy. And it is the last enemy, as Christ rules and roots out each enemy of all the different issues, that is the last enemy that will be destroyed, is death. Okay, this process is described in Revelation chapter 5 when they say, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seven seals in Revelation chapter 5? And it says, the Lamb who broke the seals, and then he unleashed the seven seals' judgments upon the earth. And this scroll that is described in Revelation chapter 5 has been looked at as the book of redemption. And it has also been called the title deed of the earth, where Christ has taken this title deed of the earth from the usurper, and he is handing it to the Father, and he is peeling back the seals, the seal judgments upon the earth. And again, this is the process in which Jesus hands back the kingdom to the Father. And this is really a neat passage too, because here we see a beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son. If we look at verse 27, it says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, it's interesting. These two verses can get a little confusing, because you're wondering, there's a lot of he's and him's in here, and you're wondering, is this he referring to God, or is this he referring to the Son? So it can get a little confusing about which he is what here. So we see here in verse 27, it says, we see a lot about the relationship between the Father and His Son. So I'll try to just work through this here as we look at this. It says verse 27, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. So here we see He, being the Father, has put all things in subjection under His feet, His feet being the Son's feet. And then it says, but when he says, that's the Father, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted, he being the Father, who put all things in subjection to him. So in other words, the Father is not subject to the Son, because he is above the Son in terms of authority, or in terms of the submission order here. Who put all things under him. So in other words, he's saying that God the Father is putting all things in subjection to the Son except himself. So then we see that he has put all things in subjection to him. And then it says, verse 28, it says, when all things are subjected to him, that is the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one, that is the Father, who subjected all things to him, that is the Son, so that God may be all in all. So you have this beautiful picture here of the relationship between the Father and the Son, where the Son, of course, submitted himself to the Father's will in the Garden of Eden, or not Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. So he subjected himself to the Father's will, not my will, but thine be done. And here he is also subjecting himself to the Father as he hands over the kingdom back to the Father. As he says, okay, the usurper has taken the earth, and here I am the Son. I have subjected, I have, with your help, God has put all things under his feet. Now I am handing the title deed of the earth back to the Father, and all things are now subjected to Christ and his kingdom. Now, we might wonder, well, wait a minute, what does this have to do with the argument that the dead are raised? What does this have to do with, it's a great picture, it's a great story about, yeah, God's going to destroy the evil and the wicked in the world, but what does this have to do with the argument about that there is a resurrection from the dead? Well, the question is, if there is no physical bodily resurrection from the dead, then who will be the subjects in the millennial kingdom? Who will be reigning and ruling with Christ? Will we just be a bunch of disembodied spirits roaming the earth, ruling and reigning with Christ? No. We will have spiritual bodies. We will have immortal bodies. There will be a certain degree of a physical substance that we will actually be able to walk around the earth and dwell on the earth and rule and reign with Christ. So the idea that all this is happening without any kind of body is ludicrous. So here is the second argument about the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection from the dead. So we see in, under the hope of the resurrection, we see the Christ's resurrection of the first fruits. We see that those who are is will rise in the order, those order that we discussed, the righteous resurrected, and then the wicked resurrected. And then we also look here, and then the establishment of God's kingdom, verses 24 through 28. And then we look at kind of a potpourri, so to speak, of different motivations for the resurrection. We have three different things here as we look, or three different motivations as we look at verses 29 through 34. Now, as we look at verse 29, this is has been described as the most difficult verse in all of Scripture. It says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Okay, so the question is, what on earth does it mean when it says, what do they do who are baptized for the dead? Now, we know the Mormons practice this today. And so the question is, what does this mean? Is this looking at, and it's been estimated that there are literally dozens of interpretations among godly people of what this means. Literally dozens of interpretations. And we look at it, and I was listening to John MacArthur on this, and he says, well, we can't really say for sure which one of these dozens of interpretations are right, but we do know which one is wrong. We do know, first of all, that it does not mean, based upon other scriptures, that one can be vicariously baptized for someone who is dead. First of all, because baptism is something that is not even required today for salvation. Baptism is an act of obedience, and it is a symbol of our identification with Christ, of burial and resurrection. But it is not required. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration, which someone says you're born again when you're baptized, whether it be as an infant or whether it be later on in life. So we know that, number one, that we can't be baptized. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. But we also know that we cannot do anything for the dead. We can't pray people out of purgatory, or if there was a purgatory. We can't do indulgences. We can't pay things for people who are dead. And how do we know that? Well, we look at the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. It says, you know, the beggar or the rich man is begging that Lazarus can come and dip his finger in water to cool his tongue. And what is the answer? No, you can't. You can't do that because there's a great gulf that is fixed. There is a great chasm that is fixed so that those who have gone beyond into hell and those who have gone into paradise cannot cross over. Those even in heaven and hell, there is no way that you can do anything for someone who has died. So we know that that cannot be true. And then we also know that, as we mentioned, the baptism does not save us. What saves us? It is faith in Christ. So if it does not mean that, then what does it mean? What is it talking about? Well, I mentioned that there were dozens of interpretations. I'm going to focus on two of them. I'm going to simplify things this morning. I'm going to focus on two. One is that there is a Marcion Gnostic practice of being baptized for the dead. Now, Paul was referring... Now, the first interpretation here is that Paul was referring to a pagan practice in a derisive way. Throwing that in here and just pointing to a fallacy of their belief and practice. And so now, by the way, we're looking here, this pagan philosophy or this doubt of the resurrection had crept into the church. So the one interpretation is that Paul was looking at this as a reference to a pagan practice. And one of the supports for this theory is that it says, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? why then are they baptized for them? So there's they, those, them, referring out to that. Now, that is contrasted in verse 12, where Paul says, why do some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's pointing here to the Corinthians in verse 12, where he's asking them, there's some among you who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Whereas in this verse, he's saying they, those, and them. So he seems to be referring to people who are outside of the church, who are baptized for the dead. Now, the argument against this is that this practice, really, there's no real historical evidence anyway, that this practice began before, like, at least 100 years later, or 100, even 200 years later. But then some would say, well, it's possible that there were people, even though we may not have a lot of reference or record of it, it's still possible that that was occurring. Who knows what may have been occurring at that time. Now, I guess as I look at things, I like to sometimes keep things simple. I guess personally, I have a bias toward this particular interpretation, that Paul is not referring in any way to something that should be done, but he is actually just kind of making a reference to some these people out there, you know, who are being these pagans out there saying, well, there's no resurrection of the dead, and you know, we don't have this body, so we're going to be baptized. He says, well, why are they being baptized for the dead? That's silly. If there's no resurrection of the dead, why are they being baptized for the dead? And looking at them from that perspective. The other perspective of it is that he is referring to people who are baptized, people who come to Christ, who are baptized for, on account of. As we look at this word for, it's the Greek word hooper, and basically it's for, which has a lot of different shades of meaning. It can mean above, about, across, beyond, on behalf of, instead of, in relation to, or because of. Now, if we look at because of, we say, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized be because of the dead? The dead here being people who have went on, Christians who have went on, and they have left a legacy and a testimony because of their faith. And because of their testimony, people who become born again and who are thus baptized because of their faith are then baptized on account of or because of the testimony of the dead in Christ. So, and he's saying, well, what point is there in this if they are not raised, if the dead are not raised? And so it could be that a saved, baptized believer is baptized on account of or because of the testimony of those who had died in faith, causing those people to come to faith. That is the other interpretation that we could look at with that. And then, of course, we see, as I mentioned, there's three different sort of, it almost seems like miscellaneous motivations here about the resurrection. The first one being those who are baptized for the dead. But then Paul also goes in here into verse 30 and 32 and says, and why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? And so let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So here we have Paul mentioning the second motive of it seems silly that we would be out here dying and facing all of these hardships if there is no resurrection from the dead. Why would we be doing all of this? If from human motive, if it's just I'm just out here fighting for nothing, what is that about? Why would I be doing this? And then we have an exhortation here in verse, it really starts in the last part of verse 32, where it says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then at verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So here he sort of flips it on a positive side and says, in light of the resurrection, we should be living a life that is sober, a life that is not corrupting or not keeping company with bad company, and basically and not sinning. And then also people are not really sharing God. He says some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So there's really three motivations here that Paul just kind of throws out. And again, going back to the resurrection of the dead or baptism for the dead, that is just one of the motives in here. And he is pointing, like I said, that's why I sort of favor that interpretation of verse 29 about being baptized for the dead, referring to a pagan philosophy, a pagan practice. Okay, so as we look at, we close out then the hope of the resurrection in verses 20 to 33. And then we go on in verses 34. And then we look at verse 35. And in verses 35 through 40 or through 50 here, we really see or 49 rather, we really see the heart of his argument. This is really the heart of his argument because he looks at the resurrected body. What is the resurrected body like? Because again, what is the argument against the resurrection from the pagans and it crept into the church? That the body is evil, that the body is corrupt, that the body is this, the body is that. Why would you want to be entombed or imprisoned by this body once again? So here he goes into the argument of what the resurrected body is like. And so in this section here, he looks at four different aspects of the resurrected body. In verses 36 to 37, he uses an analogy of the seed. And he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And by the way, here he is addressing, doesn't that sound just like a skeptic? Those questions are exactly the kind of questions a skeptic would ask. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And then he answers that with, you fool. In other words, he's calling these people fools. He's calling these people not very, not really wise or not really receptive to knowledge. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So here he's using a picture. He's using an analogy of a seed. As we look at a seed, whether it be an acorn, it's amazing. An acorn, about that big around, hard. If you squeeze it, it is as almost as hard as a rock. But you put that in the ground, and that outside shell deteriorates, and it begins to burst out of that shell and starts to grow up into this tree. When we lived in Richmond, we had these oak trees, and they would shed. I would literally have wheelbarrows full of acorns. I mean, it was incredible. And we would rake them up, and sometimes acorns would escape our gathering, and they would start to put a seed in the ground. And there would be this little thing coming up out of the ground about that big. And I'm telling you, that thing had a root on it that long. It was amazing how difficult it was to get that little seedling out of the ground. And then those things grow up into this incredible, huge, towering oak trees. And to stop and think about that, how different is that oak tree from that little seed that is put into the ground? And the same thing is true of our bodies. Our bodies are buried, or perhaps they're even disposed of in other ways, perhaps even tragically in accidents or fires. But that which decays is going to be changed into something much more glorious than what it is. It's not going to be something that's going to be rotted or deteriorated or corrupt. It is something that is going to be incredible. It is something going to be much different than what we have now. So then as we look at verse 39 to 41, we see that there are different kinds of created beings. So first of all, there's this transformation that's looked at. There's this analogy of the sea that's looked at in verses 36 and 37, and also even verse 38. But then we look at verse 39. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh. We're looking here, by the way, at the varieties. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. Now we look at these different types of flesh, and of course there's similarities molecularly and biologically. But if you look at the flesh, they are different colors, they're different consistencies, they're different things. And if we're you know, carnivores and we are meat eaters and we like meat, we know that there's different tastes of the different types of flesh. And so there's a different thing. So if we look at the variety of this, of these things, we can also see the way in which God can change the body. So as we look also in verse 40, it says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star to star in glory. If we can look at a star through the telescope, we can see that the stars are different colors. If we look at the planets, we can see the different colors. We can't necessarily see them with the naked eye. They all appear a whitish color, or sometimes they may have a little bit of a different color to them we can actually see with the naked eye. But for the most part, they look white. But if we look at them with a telescope, we can see that there's different colors. There's different brilliances. Stars vary from star to star in size and heat and brilliance. And so it also is that it is with the resurrection of the body. So we see that there's a contrast, these contrasts of different kinds of created beings. And also not only of the flesh, but also of the stars and the astronomical bodies. So the issue is, if God can make all these differing kinds of bodies, can he not make a different resurrected body? If God can create all this variety of the different types of the living, not only living creatures, but also even astronomical entities, can he not then change our lowly bodies into something different? So we see then the analogy of the seed. We see the different kinds of created beings. And then verse 3, under the resurrected body, we have the contrast between the natural and the resurrected or spiritual body. In verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So here is really the kernel of the argument that Paul uses against these philosophies of dualism and of this idea that there is no resurrection of the dead because of who would want to go back into these corrupt bodies. He makes these contrasts here of what the spirit of the physical bodies that we have now and the spiritual bodies that we will have then. And there are really four contrasts between sown and raised. And sometimes we typically think of sown as buried. It's literally like a seed. Or if it's not buried, it is still the idea that it is sown or put to rest in a certain way, a certain manner. And so then we see these four different contrasts of sown. We see sown a perishable body. I like the way the King James says it, a corruptible body. I think the word corruptible it sort of captures that idea of decay better for some reason in my mind than perishable. But nevertheless, it is sown a perishable or a corruptible body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. We think about when we go to a funeral of a loved one, the sadness that happens when we lay our loved one to rest. It just feels so wrong. It feels so sad to be sowing this body or to be burying our loved one. It feels dishonorable, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So again, this idea that we're going to be reunited with this corruptible, rotting, weak body is completely ludicrous. And Paul, in this section, blows that out of the water. He puts a dagger in the heart of the pagan philosophy, as well as that which had crept into the Corinthian church, that there was no resurrection, there was no resurrection of the body, and that we were not going to be reunited with this corruptible body. And then we look at verse 45. We see the seed as an analogy. We see the different types of creatures that God has created and bodies, astronomical bodies. We see also the contrasts of the physical body and the resurrected body. And then we see also in verse 45 to 49 the prototype, that is Jesus Christ. His body is what our body will be like. We see in verse 45, it says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So who is the first man? Obviously, that's Adam. That is the one who sinned. And that is the one who our present bodies are prototyped over. But the last Adam, who is the last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. It says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So first, we have the natural. First, we have this natural body that we're living in now. Then we will have a spiritual body. It's like the first is talking about in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So we have not only suffered the effects of sin in this physical body we are in, but we also now have experienced the life-giving spirit. We are spiritually alive now, but we will be physically alive. We will be physically raised up at the resurrection. And then verse 47 says, the first man is from the earth, is earthy. The second man, Christ, that is from The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those that are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So right now we are bearing the image of Adam. We are bearing the physical image of Adam. We are also bearing his sin. But of course, from a spiritual perspective, we are now alive. We are no longer dead in our sins. We're no longer separated from God. But this will become a actual physical reality when we will be resurrected. We will also bear the image of the heavenly. What does it say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2? It says, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." That is a beautiful verse, isn't it? That is a beautiful verse, that we shall be just like him. Now, what will that look like? Now, we could look into the Gospels, the post-resurrection things of Christ, and we don't have time to do that this morning. But we know that Christ appeared We know that Christ's body bore the marks of his crucifixion. We know that Christ could be touched. We know that Thomas could touch him. He could reach out his hands and say, "Look, Thomas, see here are the nail prints of my hands." We know he could eat, although it wasn't necessary. But we also know that he could pass through walls, and we also know that he could disappear. So the body, whatever consistency it is of, we know that it is not limited to our bodies like we are now. You know, we are now, our souls are now limited to our physical bodies. For instance, you know, being able to move from one place to the other. We have limitations, but this spiritual resurrected body will not be one. It will have a physical element to it, in that it will be somewhat tangible, but it will be fit for the spiritual realm. And this next verse really gives us kind of a hint into that as we look at verse 50. Actually, I have an outline there, the wrong verse. I have verse 51. It should be verse 50. But it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So again, we think about our physical bodies, the way it's made up. We think of our blood. We think of all the bodily fluids that we have. And we think about how that can be, if life is cut off and our breath of life is cut out, how quickly that can physically decay. With all, especially the bodily fluids, can make it even worse. But evidently, this body that we have will not have blood. There's an indicator there of that. Again, we don't know exactly what it looks like, but we do know that it is a body that will not perish. It is a body that is not corruptible. Okay, well, as we look then at verse 51 on, this is really somewhat like the conclusion or the closing argument or the summary. It says, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Now again, a mystery is something that was previously unrevealed and now revealed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable," or incorruptible, "and we will be changed." Again, this is a lot like 1 Thessalonians 3 or 4, isn't it? As we read this, as we think about that passage. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" So here we see this again, this we could argue also as in conclusion or as a summary here, that this imperishable or this perishable body will be changed. It will be changed into something immortal and glorious. And then he sort of puts a mock, so to speak, on death here. Or he sort of almost taunts death. After all that we go through, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" In light of all of this, in light of all the sadness and grief and despair that comes from death, in light of all of this, we can say to death, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And then we look here at verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So the law condemns us. The law declares us guilty before God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I mentioned earlier in the beginning how we see this picture of how things come from a broad perspective, come down to the thesis, and then the argument is made, and then at the end we kind of come back out, and that's kind of what we're doing in this verse, in this section here. And then verse 58 really sounds somewhat similar to verse 1. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Let's go back to verse 1 and 2 and read that. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved. Hear that stand, that's the idea of steadfastness. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here in verse 58, we kind of come back to the beginning, pointing to the Corinthians' steadfastness, to the lack of vanity of their faith. He says here, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So again, we really kind of start, we end the way we started in this section. The conclusion, the final conclusion is the beginning, is the opening. My beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for this passage. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for bringing us together today. We pray, Lord, that we would truly be encouraged by what we have read and studied this morning. And, Lord, that we would have the perspective, the eternal perspective, that we will all be changed and that we will reign with you on the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.